All right, well, if you'll take your Bibles and open up to 1 Peter chapter 3. This afternoon, we move into the third and final section of 1 Peter. And as we begin, I just want to give you kind of an overview of where we're going and some of the tangents that we'll explore along the way. In this final section, Peter focuses his attention on the subject of suffering. Remember the first section, chapter 1, verses 1 through chapter 2, verse 10, dealt with our salvation, the destiny of the Christian. The second section, chapter 2, verse 11 through chapter 3, verse 12, focused on the duty of the Christian, submission. The third section focuses on the discipline of the Christian, suffering. This is not the discipline in the sense of correction or in the sense of chastening, but discipline in the sense of training, development, preparation, schooling. Verse 13 of our section alludes to that. Verse 17 confirms that. We'll see that in a minute. In fact, as a summary verse for this whole final section, chapter 4, verse 19, links suffering to the will of God. This is something that every believer will experience to some degree or another. It comes with being a Christian. It comes with following Christ. I'm reading a book right now called Dispatches from the Front. Laura turned me on to it. She just finished it. It describes the inroads of the gospel into difficult places in the world, communist Russia, communist China, the Balkans. The ease of American Christianity is not the normal experience of Christians. We have it relatively easy compared to others in the world. Maybe that's because of some of the Christian values that our country was founded upon. But our experience as American Christians is not the norm. The norm is one of suffering for Christ. In fact, Jesus said it himself, didn't he, in John 15? Right? If they hated you, just know that they hated me first, right? No disciple is going to rise above his master in the way he's treated. So this final section here deals with the discipline of Christian suffering, and Peter breaks it down into different categories. He discusses suffering as a citizen, chapter 3, verses 13 through chapter 4, verse 6, suffering as a citizen, suffering as a saint, chapter 4, verse 7 through verse 19, suffering as a shepherd, chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, and then suffering as a soldier, chapter 5, verses 7 through 14. Suffering as a citizen, suffering as a saint, suffering as a shepherd, suffering as a soldier. And of course, within those categories, he subdivides things even further. So just kind of looking ahead a little bit and then looking at some of the things that we'll discuss. Notice in verse 18 of our chapter, the next section, verses 18 through 22, you have one of the most debated Bible passages in all the Bible. In fact, some consider this to be the most difficult passage in all of the Bible to interpret. We'll have to figure out what that is when we get there, but you can read ahead. In chapter 4, verse 10 and 11, Peter mentions spiritual gifts. And so when we get there, we're going to do a little mini-series on spiritual gifts. We've done this a couple times before in the history of our church. We did it when we taught through our statement of faith. We did it again when we got to Romans chapter 12. We've done it at various Bible studies. We'll do it again. A lot of misunderstanding about spiritual gifts. A lot of interest in spiritual gifts. How they work, you know, what they are, how they work together, what God's design is for their use in the church. We'll help answer some of those questions. We'll seek to help you maximize your usefulness for the body of Christ. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, we'll talk about God's design for local church government, a plurality of elders. And then in chapter 5, verses 6 through 14, we'll talk about the spiritual battle and how to stand firm against the onslaughts of the devil. So those are some of the tangents that we'll take along the way and kind of develop that as we go along. But today we begin this section on the discipline of suffering. And again, this is something to which Peter has alluded to multiple times already in the book. But here in chapter 3, verse 13, this subject of suffering comes to be prominent. And his particular emphasis here in verses 13 through 17 is on the blessing of it. Or better, the prosperity of it. Now, who in their right mind views suffering as a blessing? Right? Who considers suffering for Christ to be a prosperous thing? Well, Peter does. Verse 13, verse 17. Christ did. Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12. The Apostle Paul did. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. They all view suffering as a benefit, as a blessing for the believer. Peter says, "And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for doing what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keeping a good conscience, so that in the thing in which they slander you, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." In this section, Peter gives us four principles for making the most of Christian suffering, four things to make suffering a more prosperous, a more blessed ordeal. Number one, understand that suffering for doing what is right is abnormal. Suffering for doing what is right is abnormal. Now, how can I say that based on what I've just said? Well, we'll see. Verse 13, "And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for doing what is good?" Now, Peter has just gotten through encouraging us to respond rightly to those who treat us wrongly. Right? In the face of a hostile world, we're to be characterized, verse 9, by not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. Quoting Psalm 34, he said it in a more general way in verse 11. In fact, the whole middle section put a tremendous amount of emphasis on doing right, on good behavior, on doing good. And Peter's point is if that we are a people who are given over to that, given over to doing good, then who is going to argue with that? Who's going to harm you for that? People don't normally respond to goodness with evil. Normally. The phrase, "if you prove zealous for doing what is good," is what we call a third-class conditional sentence in the Greek. It expresses that which is generally believed to be true or a realizable condition in the future. It is generally assumed that believers will be zealous for doing what is good. Great description of a believer there. What is good translates the Greek articular noun agathos, the good. We discussed this last week when we were talking about verses 10 and 11. It refers to that which is beneficial in effect. It does good. It is helpful. It is kind. It is generous. It doesn't return evil for evil. It gives a blessing instead. Proverbs talks about this as lending to those in need. Proverbs 3, verse 27. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it, when you have it with you. This was Boaz when he greeted his workers in Ruth chapter 2, verse 4. May Yahweh be with you. May his presence reside on you. This was Boaz when he was dealing with Ruth in the fields. Listen carefully, my daughter. Do not glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here with my maids. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you. And when you are thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the servants draw. This is doing good. He was gracious. He was generous. He went beyond the call of duty. When Boaz was speaking to Ruth at mealtime, he said, come here, and you may eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar. So she sat beside the reapers, and he himself served her roasted grain. He was thoughtful. He was kind. This was Boaz to his servants after the meal. When Ruth rose to glean, Boaz commanded his servants, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not insult her. And also you shall purposefully pull out for her some grain from the bundles and leave it on the ground so that she may glean, and do not rebuke her. Make provision for her. This was Boaz after Ruth's proposal. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people know that you are a woman of excellence, and now it is true that I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he redeems you, good, let him redeem you. If he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you as the Lord lives. See, he was willing to answer her request, but he had to do it lawfully, goodly. Right? He had to give the other guy a chance first. But he committed himself to resolving the issue. And so when morning came, right, he made sure to protect her reputation, again looking out for her. He saw that Ruth had some type of assurance to give Naomi and giving her grain. And then he went to the gate as the gate opened up, and he called the people around to settle the matter. And when the right of redemption was given to him, he seized the opportunity not just for himself, but to raise up an inheritance in the line of Elimelech. Boaz is a man who is characterized by doing what is good. Good Samaritan was like this. Right? He helped the man in need. He felt compassion for him. He bandaged up his wounds. He took him to the inn and took care of him and provided for him, even promising to pay whatever future need the man had. That is what agathos looks like. It's active goodness. It does good to others. Peter said we were created in Christ Jesus for this. Excuse me, Paul said that. Paul said that we are supplied by God with an abundance for every good deed. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. 2 Timothy 3:17 says that the word of God equips us for every good deed. Paul encouraged the Galatians to continue in this. He said, and let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap, even if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Paul said to Titus, remind the Cretan Christians to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. And then he outlines some examples. To malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Show them grace. Peter not only assumes that this is characteristic of us, but even more that we are zealous for being for doing what is good, zelotes. It's actually a noun here, not an adjective. The verb means to burn with zeal, to earnestly desire. Right? It speaks of a consuming passion and enthusiasm, a fanaticism and intensity. Used as a proper noun in the New Testament, it referred to a group of Jewish patriots. Right? One person described them as uncompromisingly partisan. They were Jewish loyalists that hated Roman authority and sought on many occasions to overthrow the government. They were founded in 86 by Judas of Galilee, and they stoked the fires of rebellion until their bitter end in AD 70 when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. Barclay said the zealots were the fanatical patriots who were pledged to liberate their native land by every possible means. They were prepared to take their lives in their hands to sacrifice ease and comfort, home and loved ones in their passionate love for their country. They were the Jewish Antifa of the day. Peter assumes that we are this way when it comes to doing good. Good at all costs is our motto. We are passionate about this. We are looking for ways for this, looking for opportunities for this. We are eager to do good in the world around us, especially in the household of faith. And the way he phrases it here with the aorist verb implies that we are always striving to a greater degree of doing good. We are always reaching higher in this. Third-class conditional assumes that we are living with this consuming desire for doing good. And so Peter asks, and who is there to harm you if you're living like that? Right? Most people, even pagans, aren't going to bother you if you live like that. That's unnatural. Right? People see the value in helping others. The word harm is kakao. It means to harm, to hurt, to mistreat, to do evil against someone, to afflict. It's an action that causes some type of suffering, mostly physical, but mental or emotional too. It causes injury to another. Stephen used this in his sermon to talk about the afflictions on the people of God that were caused by Egypt, Acts chapter 7. Luke used this word to describe the persecution of Herod Agrippa in Acts chapter 12, which took the apostle James' head off and threw Peter into prison. The word harm is the opposite of doing good. Although Peter knows here that his readers will face some persecution in their lives, his point is that it is abnormal behavior for people characterized by doing good to experience that. Listen to how the Living Bible captures the thought. It says, usually, no one will hurt you for wanting to do good. But even if they should, you are to be envied, for God will reward you for it. Good translation. So take heart. Be encouraged. Give yourself to doing good. Look for opportunities, even in times of persecution, to do good even to those who mistreat you, because that's not normal. Right? Something else must be going on. Something spiritual. Suffering for doing good is abnormal. And therefore, it is not the norm. It's not the normal experience of people. Number two, understand the blessedness of suffering for righteousness. Peter says, verse 14, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Verse 14 begins with a fourth-class conditional sentence, which is pretty rare in the New Testament. It indicates a very remote possibility. But even if you should happen to suffer for righteousness, probably not going to happen, right? This is more remote than verse 13. But if by chance it does, you are blessed, he says. Now, what's Peter saying here? How do you square that with other scriptures that tell us to expect suffering? Even what Jesus said in John 15. Right? How do we square it with what Peter says in chapter 4, verse 12? Look over there. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised by the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you, but to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exaltation." That seems to suggest that we should expect this kind of treatment for identifying with Christ. Paul said to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, "All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." It's going to happen, Timothy. You can count on it, Timothy. You better buckle up, Timothy. You better put on the chin strap, Timothy. Man up, because it's coming. Expect it. That's what he's saying there. So how do we put this together? How do we put chapter 3, verse 13 and 14 together with what he says in chapter 4, verse 12, and the rest of it? Well, I don't know. Some people say that Peter here is expressing his desire for these believers. He doesn't want persecution to come their way, so he wants them to be spared. He's expressing that. Right? Certainly he knows that suffering is a part of the Christian life. Right, he's been talking about it since chapter 1, verse 6. Right, he's mentioned it in at least four times in the middle section that we've just been studying. Right, and he's going to go on to mention it with greater certainty in chapter 4. Seems to me his train of thought is still on this idea of doing good to others. Right, active righteousness in our community. This is the mindset of the Apostle Peter. In chapter 4, there is a change of emphasis. When you come to chapter 4, in the final section there of that chapter, the emphasis is on suffering as a Christian, verse 16. Being reviled in the name of Christ, verse 14. Sharing in the sufferings of Christ, verse 13. See, in chapter 4, identification with Christ is the focal point of all those things, whereas here in chapter 3, verse 14, his emphasis is still on the doing good of chapter 2. The doing good of chapter 3, right? Pursuing peace, verse 11. So we're still in this mindset of excellent behavior, chapter 2, verse 12. Not necessarily Christian in the explicit sense of that term. I think this is confirmed by the exhortation in verse 15. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. That's a call to identify with Christ in a very discernible way. And that translates into a very explicit explanation of why we do what we do. Now that is a subtle shift of emphasis there between chapter 3 and chapter 4, but I could be wrong on this, but this is the way I see him thinking. How can you say one thing here and something completely different over here? Possibly arguing against the way I see it is the phrase "for the sake of righteousness," right? If that is to be taken to refer to distinctly Christian behavior as it would in chapter 4, or in the way that Jesus even uses it in the Sermon on the Mount, then Peter has in mind the same thing. But if so, I can't explain what he's doing here in talking about suffering. So just having said that, for the sake of righteousness is a loaded phrase. And so is the blessing pronounced on the one who suffers for it. Right, these are phrases, these are concepts that come right from Jesus, and Peter is going to capitalize that on that in chapter 4. Still, at this point, I think these things are just in seed form. What he is developing here in seed form with suffering for the sake of righteousness is related to and leads to the full-blown idea of suffering as a Christian and being reviled for the name of Christ in chapter 4. In other words, this is the suffering here in chapter 3 is part and parcel with the full-blown idea that Jesus is speaking about in the Sermon on the Mount. And thus the blessing is related to. It's a part of the larger picture. And Peter recognizes that and he comments on it. He reminds them that such a calling, if it should happen to you that you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Now hopefully that makes some sense. If not, sorry for the confusion. Nevertheless, his point here is that such suffering is blessed of God. Greek term is makarios. It means happy, fortunate, blessed, prosperous. And it comes with the attendant experience of satisfaction or contentment or joy, pleasure. As in the Beatitudes, it's in the form of an exclamation, blessed. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, blessed. That's a blessing. That's a privilege. You should consider yourself fortunate, he says. This is a blessed position to be in. You are spiritually blessed in the most fortunate way, is the idea. It means you're doing something right. It means that God has his hand on you in a special way. It means that your reward in heaven is going to be great. Look again across the page at chapter 4. Again, verses 12 through 14. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you, but to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." God's manifest presence rests on you in a most fortunate way, he says. He strengthens you. He comforts you. He encourages you. He emboldens you in a way like no other before. Turn back to Matthew 5. Matthew chapter 5. This is how Jesus opens the Sermon on the Mount. With his Beatitudes. Verse 10. "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Jesus gives three benefits of the blessedness of being persecuted for the sake of righteousness. One, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, they are subjects of the king. They belong to God. Two, they have a heavenly reward. Your reward in heaven is great, he says. Three, they follow in the footsteps of a long line of godly men, the first and foremost being their Savior. "For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Those are a most fortunate group of people, beloved. Remember when Peter and John were arrested for preaching about Jesus in the early chapters of Acts? Acts chapter 5. He says, and when the council had took Gamaliel's advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak, or ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus. And then they released them, and so they went on their way in the, from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple, from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. It's a blessed place to be, that you could suffer for Christ. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He talks about the fellowship of his sufferings in Philippians chapter 3. Right? And the fellowship with Christ in going through that. Suffering for righteousness is a privilege, beloved. Peter says, blessed are you. Jesus said, blessed are you. It's a blessed thing to have the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. If you want to make the most of your sufferings, understand the blessing of it. Understand the blessedness of it. It's the right perspective. Number three, replace the fear of man with the fear of Christ. Verse 14, middle of verse 14. He says, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Don't fear man, fear Christ. Now, this is an interesting couple of verses here. They're based on a quote out of Isaiah chapter 8. Go ahead and turn to Isaiah chapter 8 for a minute. I want you to see here how what Isaiah says and then how Peter modifies this for his readers. Context of Isaiah 8 is important. The dominating superpower in the region was Assyria. Assyria was threatening to come down from the north and invade Aram or Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel. In order to bolster their defenses against Assyria, Rezin, the Aramean king, Pekah, the king of Israel, they joined forces and they wanted Judah to join forces with them against the Assyrians. Ahaz of Judah had refused that. And so Rezin and Pekah threatened to invade Judah themselves. And so instead of turning to the Lord, Ahaz of Judah formed an alliance with Assyria. Right? He wanted Assyrian protection from the threat of Israel and Aram. And this was not a good move. Isaiah was calling him on the carpet for it. He told Ahaz not to fear Assyria, but to trust in the Lord. Note verses 12 and 13. He says, you are not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy, and you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you shall regard as holy. He shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Peter picks up on the second half of verse 12. The they in what they fear is a reference to Israel and Aram. They were fearful of Assyria. Ahaz and Judah were not to be fearful of Assyria. Instead, they were to be fearful of Yahweh, the Lord of hosts. Now, when Peter modifies this here, he tweaks this ever so slightly. He says, and do not fear their intimidation. It's a good translation. It's a Hebraism. It's called a cognate accusative. And the Hebrew writer uses a noun and the verb of the same root and puts them together. It literally reads, do not fear their fear. That was the translation of the Isaiah passage. But the Hebraism can also be stretched to include their fearful threatenings. This is how Peter uses it. He's not talking about fearing what the pagans in Asia Minor were fearful of. No, he's talking about being scared of them, of being scared of their threats. He says, don't fear them. Don't let their scare tactics get to you. And the aorist tense here adds urgency to this. Don't let them scare you at all, not in the slightest bit. Don't even start down that path. Where trouble there is even more graphic in 1 Peter 3. It's the Greek word tarasso. It means to agitate, to disturb, to trouble. It was used in John 5 of the stirring up of the waters. It was used of the disciples in their emotional state when they saw Jesus walking on the water at night. They thought he was a ghost, and it says they were terribly frightened, Matthew 14, verse 26. It speaks of a great agitation of mind and heart. Hebert says the term pictures the result of yielding to the assault of fear. It describes the agitation, distractions, surgings to and fro of thought and feeling, which are brought on by strong fear and which tend to impede all the exercises of spiritual religion and to overthrow the restfulness of heart in God, which should characterize the Christian. This is what the fear of man does. Right? It trips us up. Proverbs 29, verse 25, the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. Peter knew this. Right? This was Peter's own experience, wasn't it? 30 years earlier, it was the fear of man that brought him down. Remember that? Turn to Matthew 26. Turn to Matthew 26, verse 69. Now Peter was sitting outside the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you're talking about." And when he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again, he denied it with an oath. "I do not know the man." And a little while later, a bystander came up and said to Peter, "Surely you too are one of them, for the way that you talk gives you away." And then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the cock crowed, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord that Jesus said, "Before the cock crows, you shall deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. That was the fear of man. It got the best of him. No, he denied it with an oath, verse 72. That's cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. Right? Notice verse 74, he began to curse and swear. That means that he said something like, "God strike me down if I know the man." Peter knew from firsthand experience what he's writing about. Right? He had had a terrible night that night. He was tired, he was disillusioned, he was distraught, he was scared, and when the pressure came, he caved. But earlier that night, remember what Jesus said to him? Luke 22, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat, but I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. When once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." This is what Peter is doing in 1 Peter chapter 3. Right? He's strengthening the brethren. Right? He's saying, do not fear your intimidators like I did. Fear Christ first. Fear Christ instead. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. Sanctify means to set apart, to consecrate. Replace your fear of man with a fear of God, a fear of Christ. Luke chapter 12, Jesus said, verse 4 and 5, "I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one whom after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Now put your fear in the right person. You want to make the most out of your suffering? Put your fear in Christ, not man. Fear God. This is what Isaiah said. Isaiah 8, verse 13. It is the Lord Christ whom you shall regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Interesting little modification here that Peter makes to Isaiah. Instead of saying, sanctify the Lord of hosts, Peter says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. In other words, he's identifying Christ with the Lord of hosts of Isaiah, with the Yahweh of the Old Testament. Wonderful little statement on the deity of Christ there. In Peter's mind, there's no difference between them. What Isaiah says of the one, Peter says of the other, and he says it intentionally. He wants Christ to be first and foremost in the heart, in the mind. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. Set him apart. As one writer put it, enshrine him as the object of supreme, absolute reverence, as free from all defilement and possessed of all excellence. He must be set above all other allegiances. Yeah, give him the priority of excellence in your heart, of reverence and worship and service and obedience. Right? Fear him, not them. And the aorist imperative here depicts this as a decisive, once for all resolve to put Christ first in your hearts, right? In the control center of your lives. Someone said, Peter is setting forth a moral imperative that holds priority over all other decisions, that foundation choice that begets and controls all subsequent choices. That's right. If Peter had done this, he wouldn't have denied the Lord. If Demas had done this, he wouldn't have gone after the world. People give in to the fear. They give in to the compromise because Christ is not commanding their obedience. He's not controlling their attention. He's not governing their devotion. Right? If you're going to withstand the pressure, right? If you're going to make the most of your suffering, then you're going to need to have Christ occupying center stage in your heart. Or else you're going to cave. Peter says, I know, I've been there. Sanctify Christ as Lord, as God in your heart. That has wide-ranging implications. But Peter limits this here to our witness, right? And our ability to withstand ill treatment from others. And notice this kind of enthronement in the heart prepares us for the suffering as a Christian that he mentions in chapter 4. Again, Hebert says the heart specifies the inner sanctuary where Christ is to be enthroned and worshiped as sovereign. His acknowledged supremacy must begin in the reader's innermost being, so dominating all of life, it creates a personal consciousness of the sanctity of life, setting them apart from the world and its evils. Listen, if you're gonna go about the Christian life casually or superficially, at some point you will fall to the troubles and temptations around you. But not if you sanctify Christ as Lord, as God in your heart. Remember the parable of the soils? Turn to Mark chapter 4. Turn to Mark chapter 4 for a minute. Sower represents here the one who sows the word of God. The soils represent the human heart. Explaining the seed sown on the rocky soil and the thorny soil, Jesus said in Mark 4, verses 16 and following, And in a similar way, these are the ones on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, who when they hear the word immediately receive it with joy, and they have no firm root in themselves but are only temporary. Then when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word and the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke out the word, and it becomes unfruitful. What's the problem there? There was a superficial relationship with the word. Right? Another way to say it is this: they had a superficial relationship with Christ. And so when the troubles of persecution came, they fell away. And when the temptations of the world came, they were choked out. How do you avoid that? Peter says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. Mark says it this way in verse 20, and those who are the ones on whom the seed was sown on the good soil, and they hear the word and they accept it, they bear fruit 30, 60, 100-fold. Luke says it this way, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast. Yeah, they sanctify Christ as Lord in their heart. They hold on to it, to Him. Thomas Cranmer, great example of this. We used him before. He was Archbishop of the Church of England under Henry VIII. He was given the position mainly because he had secured the grounds for Henry to divorce his wife, Catherine of Aragon, the Catholic Queen of Spain. Catherine provided him with a female child, Mary, but couldn't produce for him a male child. The one that she gave him had died in childbirth. So Henry needed to find a new wife. But his archbishop at the time wasn't able to get an annulment from the Pope. Cranmer changed the playing field and thus introduced Protestantism to England and secured the annulment. Cranmer was a reformer, and he was quite a good man. But after Henry's death, and then the death of his only male son, Edward VI, Mary, the daughter of Catherine, took the throne. She had a vendetta to settle. She had it out for Protestants, and she had it out in particular for Cranmer. And so she began the slaughter of the English reformers. That was crazy. Over 300 of the reformers were killed. So having arrested Cranmer, she had him stand trial for treason, and then imprisoned him for over 2 years with the prospect of being burned at the stake. J.C. Ryle captures the unhappy moment when Cranmer recanted his Protestant beliefs. He says, and now comes the painful fact that in the last month of Cranmer's life, his courage failed him, and he was persuaded to sign a recantation of his Protestant opinions, flattered and cajoled by subtle kindness, frightened at the prospect of so dreadful a death as burning, tempted and led away by the devil. Thomas Cranmer fell, put his hand to a paper in which he repudiated and renounced the principles of the Reformation for which he had labored so long. He was dominated by fear and subtlety. As Peter put it, he feared their intimidation. Well, not satisfied with his recantation, Mary, of course, decided to kill him anyways. She wanted her revenge, and by the mercy of God, Cranmer had caught word of Mary's plan, and so the night before he was to die, he devised a plan to recant his recantation. You see, the night before he was to die, he sanctified Christ as Lord in his heart. And so on March 21st, 1556, Cranmer was led into the assembly at St. Mary's Church in Oxford. And there before his enemies, he was to publicly renounce all of his former Protestant views. But when he took the pulpit, he did just the opposite. He recanted all his recantations. He declared the Pope to be the Antichrist. He denied the Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation. At that point, they removed him from the pulpit. They tied him to a stake. They set him on fire. And there, with the flames climbing up the bushels of hay that were stacked around him, he had his left hand pointed up to the sky, and his right hand he stretched out over the flames and said, "Let this unworthy hand burn first." Such was the death of Thomas Cranmer. He died having sanctified Christ as Lord in his heart, as God in his heart. And such sanctification of Christ in the heart, as Cranmer himself displayed, necessarily involves a readiness to tell others about him. Notice what Peter says, how he continues. "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." In Peter's mind, the lordship of Christ in the heart here had a direct bearing on our witness. Right? We focus our allegiance on him. We fear him over others with the readiness to tell others about him. Always being ready. It modifies the those who sanctify Christ as Lord in the heart. The following the verb set apart, it takes on an imperatival tone here. Christ's lordship ought to be manifest, ought to manifest itself in a readiness, in a preparedness, in a willingness, in an eagerness to explain to others why we do what we do and the one for whom we do it. That phrase there, to make a defense, comes from the Greek word apologia. We get our English words apology and apologetics from it. In normal usage, an apology is an admission of guilt and an expression of regret. That's not what he's talking about here. Apologetics is the field of study so called for defending the faith against the attacks of the critic or the skeptic. During the second and third centuries AD, there was the rise of what we call the apologists. These were Christian men who wrote formal treaties in defense of the Christian faith, treaties against the philosophical and religious heresies of the day. Men like Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian. That's not the idea Peter has in mind here either. Apologia is usually defined in the technical sense as a speech in a legal defense. In that respect, it carries the connotation of a rational argument, a presentation of evidence, answering objections, a reasoned out defense. That goes too far. That's the conception of later church history. In the first century, at least in the biblical uses of this word, even when it's placed in a judicial setting like Acts 22 or 2 Timothy 4, it carries the idea of a personal testimony. This is what Peter is asking for, is it not? "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you." Why are you doing what you're doing, Paul? Why are you going around preaching the gospel? Well, he says, Acts 22, I'm a Jew just like you. But one day I was walking on the road to Damascus and I met the risen Christ and he changed my life. He changed it forever. He set me on a new direction. Why are you zealous for doing good, Christian? Well, why don't you pal around with us anymore and do the things that we used to do? What are you doing this church thing for? Why don't you retaliate when people respond to you in a harsh way? Peter says, you got to have an answer for that. Right? And it's not five arguments for the existence of God. It's not my beliefs are more reasonable than yours. It's Jesus changed my life. Right? I started reading the scriptures, hearing the scriptures. And I was convicted of my own sin. Right? I started to realize that Jesus was God's provision for my sin, that he came down in human flesh, that he lived a perfect life in obedience to God, and then he gave his life as a ransom for me. And that God showed his satisfaction with his sacrifice by raising him from the dead. Right? I came to understand that. Right? I've embraced Christ as my Lord and Savior, and since that day, my life has never been the same. Right? I've got new affections now. I have new desires. I have new pleasures. Right? I hate my sin. I hate the thought of my past. Right? I love Christ. I love to be with him. I love to be with his people. I want to do what is right to bring him glory. Right? And I can't wait till I get to heaven. That's the answer Peter's looking for. That's a description of the hope that is within you, beloved. Right? You have been born of God. Right? Christ in you, the hope of glory, Paul says. Peter says you've got to be ready to give an answer for that. You've got to be ready to tell people. And he says, and when you do it with gentleness and reverence, end of verse 15. Communicate it with the spirit of gentleness and kindness and self-control. You're not beating them over the head with it. You're not unkind with the truth or disdainful of their opposition to the truth. You recognize their lostness. You recognize their inability to change their condition on their own. Reverence primarily refers to reverence to God. Answer them with God in view. Depending on him, honoring him by the way you interact with him, trusting him to use his word in your answer in whatever way he chooses. Let me give you just a couple helps for that. First, have a biblical working knowledge of the gospel. What do I mean by that? I mean, know the gospel. Who is God? Who is man? Right? The problem existing between God and man. Right? And the implications for people who don't get that problem solved. What is that? Who is Jesus? What did he do for us? Right? How do we respond to what he did? Right? What does true saving faith look like? And what doesn't it look like? Right? You got to know those things. Right? And you got to know where in the Bible it talks about those things so you can share it with them. That's what I mean by biblical. Show them chapter and verse. Let them read it for themselves. Have a biblical working knowledge of the gospel. Second, think through your testimony and how you came to Christ. Make sure that it's clear on the central points. What I was like before Christ. How I came to Christ. What my life is like now that I've met Christ. How he's changed me. I've heard plenty of terrible testimonies in my day. I mean, sometimes Mormons can do a better job, and Mormons aren't even saved, right? They have a different God, a different Christ, and a different gospel. But they sound more convincing than the testimonies I sometimes hear from Christians. Develop an honest, well-thought-out testimony of how Christ saved you. For those of you who are readers of Pilgrim's Progress, you ever noticed how Christians' whole journey is laced with people sharing their testimony? Christians sharing it, his companions are sharing it, people that joined them are being asked about it. Right? He says, well, where have you come from and where are you going? That's an invitation to share their testimony. Right? He's asking them to give an account for the hope that is in them. He's asking for their testimony. And when he hears it and there's something off, he proceeds to pick at it. Ask them about it. Help them articulate it. Got to know the gospel. Got to be able to tell people what Christ did for you. And then after you've done that, a third thing, trust God to use whatever offering of one and two that you give. Peter says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Another thought joined to this in verse 16. Grammatically, Peter includes it with sanctifying Christ as Lord and the testimony that unfolds from that. He says in verse 16, and keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which they slander you, or in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Now the NASB, if you have one, turns this into a command. In the Greek, there's no conjunction and in the text. The word keep gives it this imperative force. Actually, it just says having a good conscience. Translation, keep, that's okay. Keeping would be better here, more in line with the grammar, and the imperative force is carried over from verse 15, but it's not in the word itself, it's just the context. The idea is this, coupled with being ready to give an answer for the hope that is in you, maintain a life that is consistent with that hope. In short, live a life of integrity. Right? Don't let your testimony be foiled by your lifestyle. Make sure your walk matches your talk. Right? Follow the dictates of your biblically informed conscience. If you've been saved by grace, grace is going to transform you. Right? Don't damage the testimony of a transformed life by ungodliness. Peter says, so that in the things in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Right? Don't give them anything to make their accusations stick. Because then they have no reason to believe you. We mentioned this before, but in the first century Roman world, Christians were accused of all sorts of ungodliness. Right? Immorality at their love feasts, incest due to loving the brethren, cannibalism at the Lord's Supper, treason as a result of Christ's lordship, atheism because they did not believe in the gods. Right? And some of those things were seen as a major threat to society. Right? We talked about that in the letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. Peter says, don't let any of that be true of you. Live a life of integrity. Right? Put into practice what you believe. Barclay said, the only compelling argument is that argument of a Christian life. Let a man so act that his conscience is clear. Let him meet criticism with a life which is beyond reproach. Such conduct will silence slander and disarm criticism. A saint is someone whose life makes it easier to believe in God. Good point. Peter says, don't give them anything to throw at you. Don't give them any reason to revile. Let them be put to shame by your good behavior in Christ, by the good and beneficial things that He is doing through you. Last surviving words of William Tyndale, right? The godly man to whom we owe the debt of the English Bible and the English language, spent the majority of his life on the run so he could produce a Bible for his king and country in their own native language. That king would be Henry VIII. Last recorded words. I call God to record that I never altered against the voice of my conscience one syllable of his word, nor would do this day if all the pleasures, honors, and riches of the earth might be given to me. You want to make the most of your suffering? You want to make it count for eternity? Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, always ready to make it offense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Do it with gentleness. Do it with reverence. Do it with a life that reflects the lordship of Jesus Christ. And then finally, very quickly, number four, embrace the sovereign purposes of God. Verse 17, for it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. This offers an explanation for his call for a good conscience. Kraton is the comparative adjective meaning better, advantageous. It is so much better. Blessing, he said earlier. It is so much better, if God should will it so, to suffer for righteousness than for wrongdoing. Right? There is an advantage to the one, a usefulness to the one, a noble benefit to the one, whereas the other does more lasting harm. Of course, in the believer's life, God uses all things for good for those who love him, right? Even our sin. Praise God for that, but the effect of our sin on outsiders is a tragic thing. It is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, for doing what is good. Same root word, agathos. It is better. And you must embrace that. You are blessed, verse 14. If suffering for good comes your way, it's because God willed it. And we are better off for that. We are blessed for that. That's a better thing. When Polycarp was led to the amphitheater for execution, they brought him before a mob of thugs who were cheering for his death. Behind him were all the Christians. They were beaten and bruised. They were malnourished. They were chained together. And the governor ordered Polycarp to recant. They told him to turn around and face his fellow Christians and say to them with a sweeping motion of his arm, "Away with the atheists." But instead he turned to the crowd and with a sweeping motion said, "Away with the atheists." While not amused, the proconsul gave him another chance to recant. And Polycarp said, 86 years I have been his servant, speaking of Christ, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King who saved me?" You see, he had sanctified Christ as Lord in his heart. He had served him that way for the better part of his life, and now in the final moment he gave an answer for the hope that was within him. Christ saved me. My King saved me. You want to make the most of your sufferings? Understand that suffering for doing right is abnormal. Understand the blessedness of suffering for the sake of righteousness. Replace the fear of man with the fear of Christ and embrace the sovereign purposes of God. That's how we make the most, get the most benefit out of our sufferings for Christ. Father in heaven, we do pray that you will help us do these things. That we would be zealous for doing good, that we would understand the blessedness of suffering for Christ, for righteousness. Lord God, that we would sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, ever ready to tell others about him, ever living a life that is consistent with that, And may we embrace whatever trials and tribulations you bring our way. May we do it with joy and with boldness, or with a heart to use it for good. May we seize the moment and live for Christ, and may you use it to further the gospel, we pray. In our Savior's name.